heart. I trust that this time will be profitable for all of us. The study has certainly been profitable for me. I've been very challenged, convicted, encouraged in many ways. We're going to look today, this evening, at what is manhood, what is Christian manhood, and then how is Christian manhood illustrated from the life of Stonewall Jackson. This is going to be a lecture format, so please forgive me in advance. I'd rather have more face time with you guys, but I will be reading quotations, so if you see me looking down, that's why. Let's open our time in prayer for this consideration, very important consideration. Father in heaven, thank you for these men gathered here, as well as the ladies and the children. We pray that as we consider this topic, that you would bless us, that you would be with us, that you would grant us the spirit of Stonewall Jackson, which is the spirit of God that lived in him and lives in us who trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. Be with us now and enlighten our minds in the knowledge of your truth, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, first, what is manhood? Manhood is a topic that's under attack in our day, and therefore it's all the more important that we consider, what is it? What are its characteristic features? Noah Webster, one of the early thinkers in our country, in his American Dictionary of the English Language, defines manhood as the state of one who is a man, of an adult male, or one who has advanced beyond puberty, boyhood, or childhood, virility, as opposed to womanhood, human nature as the manhood of Christ, and finally, the qualities of man, courage, bravery, resolution. Samuel Johnson's 1755 dictionary defines manly as manlike, becoming a man, firm, brave, stout, undaunted, undismayed. As did Aeneas, old Anchises bear, so I bear thee upon my manly shoulder. This is from Henry VI in Shakespeare. This definition of manhood is illustrated for us in the scriptures when the Philistines, being attacked by the ark of God, so to speak, said the following. They said, "Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." This is in 1 Samuel 4:9. Notice there, the Philistines, who were not involved in the scriptures or the revelation of God in the Bible, they knew what it meant to be a man. It meant, be strong, they said. They said then, that ye be not servants, don't be slaves, be free men. And then they say, fight. That's what it meant to them, to quit themselves like men. Stand strong. Don't be slaves. Fight. And they urged themselves on, and they won. The Philistines won that battle. Hugh Latimer, a bishop of the Church of England during the time of the Protestant Reformation, was martyred under Mary I. We call her Bloody Mary. While he was being burned alive, he turned to his fellow martyr, Nicholas Ridley, and he said the following, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Notice, in the face of certain death, with the flames reaching up to destroy his body and to remove his soul from it, he thinks of being a man, and the manly part is to have your body burned with fire so that the gospel might be spread in England. This is manhood. We also see in Shakespeare's play, Henry V. If you guys remember, Henry makes a speech to the men there with him on Crispian's Day. And he tells them that there are certain people who refused out of cowardice to come and fight in France for king and country. And he says, "Gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed that they were not here and hold their manhoods cheap, whilst any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day." Notice, the laziness and the cowardice of these men in bed would make them esteem their own manhood lower. In other words, they were living the opposite of manhood. Having looked then at manhood in general, according to what we all know by nature, let's look at manhood as far as it's revealed in the scriptures. What is Christian manhood in the second place? Is there a Christian manhood? Yes, there is. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, the apostle, writing to the church at Corinth and to those churches of Achaia generally, says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity." Notice there are some similarities to the natural man's idea of manliness. Because we know that grace does not abolish nature. Grace perfects nature. So he says the same thing as the Philistines. Be strong. He says the same thing as the Philistines. Quit you like men. But notice a few differences. Stand fast, he says, just like the Philistines. But he says, in the faith. Your standing fast is with reference to what God has taught you to believe in his word. Watchfulness, the same as general manhood. Standing fast, the same. In the faith, different. We have a revelation. Be strong, that's the same. But notice also, let all your things be done with charity, the apostle says. That's not what the Philistines said. The Philistines did not want to be slaves, but they did not want to love their neighbor as they love themselves. In fact, they're infamous for hating and attacking the people of God. But Christian manhood adds faith and love to the otherwise manly characteristics that we looked at earlier. So yes, there is a general manhood. Yes, there is a Christian manhood. And I would summarize Christian manhood as follows. By God's grace, the striving toward and practice of those qualities of courage, strength, watchfulness, resolution, and leadership, which lead a Christian man to stand fast and fight for the gospel of God revealed in the scripture, that is, faith, and to obey the commandments of God detailed in the divine law, or charity, or love. Having looked at manhood, generally considered, Christian manhood in particular, now let's look third at the question, how is Christian manhood illustrated in the life of Stonewall Jackson? Now, before I say anything more, there are men in this group who know a lot more about Stonewall Jackson than I do. I'm going to acknowledge that as a privilege that you brothers have over me. I have been profited and benefited from the things I've read, but please remember, I don't know as much as you guys. So if you have more things to share, please tell me about them. But I want to say a few things about this illustration of Christian manhood. What is it not? It doesn't consist in me telling you that Stonewall Jackson floated above the ground, that he was a man who is perfectly manful at all times. It does not consist in me denying that he was a sinner saved by the grace of God. He himself acknowledged his own depravity. He saw himself in a very humble light, and not because he was pretending for a stage, but because he was a man gripped with the requirements of God's word in his commandments, and therefore he knew his own sinfulness and fled to Jesus Christ for refuge. In fact, the name Stonewall, he did not consider, as you guys know, he did not consider that an appropriate name for himself. You guys remember, who did he say it was for? It was for the brigade, wasn't it? He said, those men, on his deathbed, he said, those men deserve that name. I do not. Please transfer it completely to them. A man of humility. He was no God. He was no demigod. He was no redeemer. He was no savior. And he rebuked the Confederate people who thought he was. However, what is this illustration of Christian manhood? It is an attempt to sketch out an example of a humble disciple of Jesus Christ, saved solely by God's grace, who sought with God's help to mortify the old man and to put on the new man. The amazing feats that Jackson was able to perform grew out of his vital union with Jesus Christ. And therefore, these feats are imitable by us, mere mortals that we are, because we have the same Spirit, we have the same Savior, we have the same Word, we have the same Spirit of prayer, we have all the things that he had access to. That does not mean we will rise to the same level, but it does mean that we can strive for these same virtues and not say, oh, he's a class by himself. I can't do that. I can do all things, Scripture says, through Christ who strengthens me. That doesn't mean you win football games, by the way. It means that you learn to act as a man. You learn how to suffer, how to be abased, and how to abound, as the apostle says immediately before that phrase. With those introductory remarks, let's consider together Christian manhood illustrated from the life of Stonewall Jackson. As I mentioned before, I'll read this definition again. Christian manhood is, by God's grace, the striving toward and practice of those qualities of courage, strength, watchfulness, resolution, and leadership, which lead a Christian man to stand fast and fight for the gospel of God revealed in Scripture, and to obey the commandments of God detailed in the divine law. Now, what I'd like to do is take each one of those characteristics and show it very briefly how they were illustrated in the life of Stonewall Jackson. First, then, let's consider courage. Noah Webster defined courage as bravery, intrepidity, that quality of mind which enables men to encounter danger and difficulties with firmness, or without fear or depression of spirits, valor, boldness, resolution. Now, all of you, I'm sure, have had things pop into your head already about Stonewall Jackson. Just that list of things about courage brings those things to our minds. Webster also cites Deuteronomy 31:6, where God told the people of Israel, "Be strong and of good courage." Notice there again, strength, courage, these manly virtues. Webster also notes that courage, which arises from a sense of duty, acts in a uniform manner. Again, think about Stonewall Jackson's life. We'll look at a few examples. Now, the word courage is from a Latin term, cor. Does anybody know what the Latin term cor means? Sound familiar in English?
Center.
The center. It actually means the heart, which in our romantic, we tend to think of your affections and your desires for a woman, that's your heart. In the Bible and in the ancient world, the core was your mind and your will. It was the center of who you are. It was your inner man. So courage means that you are ruled by your mind and your will under God, not by your bodily passions, not by the desires of your flesh, not by those things that move you toward external objects, but by your mind and your heart, your soul, your inner man rules you. In fact, Scripture says to mortify your passions, those desires that are so strong that they lead us to do what we know is wrong. This is courage, heartness, the centered man ruling over the outer man. Now, when the news of the coming war came to Stonewall Jackson, he had a guest at his house. And this bursting storm, as we read in Dabney's Life and Campaigns, the bursting storm which he had so long foreseen found him calm but resolved. Again, there's the courage and resolution. About this time, a Christian friend in whose society he greatly delighted passed the night with him. And as they discussed the startling news which every day brought with it, they were impelled to the conclusion that the madness of the federal government had made a great and disastrous war inevitable. The guest retired to his bed, depressed by this thought. Oh, who wouldn't be depressed by this thought? He retires depressed by this thought, and in the morning arose harassed and melancholy. But to his surprise, Jackson met him at the morning worship as calm and cheerful as ever. And when he expressed his anxieties, Jackson replied, "Why should the peace of a true Christian be disturbed by anything which man can do unto him? Has not God promised to make all things work together for good to them that love him?" Think about the courage. You're getting ready to go into a war in which you will most certainly die. And you think to yourself, well, God has promised he'll work this together for my good. I'm immortal until God's done with me, and then he'll take me to be with him. Why should I be troubled by what man can do to me? Note here, Jackson was intrepid. in the face of overwhelmingly bad news that most of us would crumble to bits over, the man is composed and at peace because of his trust in the Lord. And in general, we may ascribe Jackson's military successes from a merely human perspective to his ability to rely on providence and therefore to have courage, to know that God would work all things together for his good. Why should he fear what man can do to him if God is ruling over all? In fact, many of the military successes on paper looked very foolish. And people would say, well, you're not following the military arts that you learned at school. But this was fueled by this trust in providence and doing things that might have seemed foolish but were actually very courageous and led to decisive victories throughout our valley here. In any case, Jackson was a man characterized by encountering danger and difficulties with firmness or without fear or depression of spirits, the precise definition that Webster gives us. And this courage is not, again, an unattainable quality for mortals like us. Rather, because we as sons of God have access to the same scriptures which reveal to us the mystery of providence and to the same filial spirit with the Father above of faith, love, and obedience as Jackson had, therefore, the word of God is the same to us. Be strong and of good courage. Play the man. This is what we're called to. Not only courage, but also strength. Webster defines strength as firmness, solidity, or toughness, the quality of bodies by which they sustain the application of force without breaking or yielding. Now, think about the snowflake generation. What do they lack? Strength. They will melt at the least force applied to their psyche. They can't stand any kind of disagreements or someone who says something that's different from what they want. But Jackson was strong. Strong in ways that weren't just militaristic. In fact, he made it his goal to regulate his tongue and his conversation when he would have guests in his home. Dabney relates the following. Having led the conversation with polite deference to that topic upon which his guests seemed best fitted to shine, he became usually an attentive but almost silent listener and made no disclosure of his own stores of knowledge or of profound and original reflections on the same subject, although they were often far more complete than those of the person whom he thus accepted as an instructor. So here's Jackson, knows a ton more than his guest, decides to lead the conversation in such a way that that person can shine with their knowledge. And while he sits here listening, he knows much more than this person. And rather than snicker and jeer, he listens to them and accepts them as his instructor. Note, brothers, the call to regulate our tongues. Are we quick to speak or quick to listen? Do we value the thoughts, the studies, and expertise of others, or are we quick to show what we know? To suppress a desire to display a superior knowledge is true strength, is it not? And it's one that we often lack. We're quick to say our opinions, quick to answer back. But Scripture says, be swift to hear and slow to speak. And Jackson had that strength to regulate what the Scriptures call an unruly evil, our tongues. Though Jackson sought to draw his soldiers, here's another instance, he sought to draw his soldiers to submission out of love for his character, as all good leaders should, yet he had a reputation for justice and for inflexible sternness, which would quickly and without fail awe the disobedient into submission. Dabney, who of course was on his staff, relates the following. He says, once or twice, only some willful young officer made experiment of resisting his authority. And then the snowy brow began to congeal with stony rigor. The calm blue eyes to kindle with that blaze, steady at once and intense, before which every other eye quailed. And his penalties were so prompt and inexorable that no one desired to adventure another act of disobedience. This man, Dabney, watched him have this transformation in his face. He describes it when Stonewall Jackson is with a little girl and he's playing with her, and then he hears about it's time for battle and you see the face change. He had the goodness and the severity reflected from God. Note here that though the gospel is full of grace, it does not abolish the duties of justice. We must remind ourselves that those under our authority have a duty to us, not for our sakes, for God's sake and for theirs. Therefore, to wink at or condone insubordination is to doom those under our authority to misery and to perdition. Is that what you want to do for your kids? Spare the rod, spoil the child. Jackson knew how to give wholesome severity when it was required. Again, the main goal, to draw them with love. But when necessity required, Jackson knew where to be severe. So this is his strength, regulating his tongue, regulating his soldiers, using love to draw them in, but severity if need required. Another attribute or quality of manhood is watchfulness. Webster defines watchfulness as vigilance, heedfulness, heed, suspicious attention, careful and diligent observation for the purpose of preventing or escaping danger, or of avoiding mistakes and misconduct. Again, Jackson didn't always fulfill this, but think of the number of times that the steps he took before a battle made success almost inevitable in some cases. The moves he made, the marches he did with his soldiers, forced marches, the way that he would strategically post people in different places, led in some way, this watchfulness led to advantages in the military arts. Jackson, again, was, as the proverbs state, a prudent man who foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. But the simple pass on and are punished. So Jackson shows us an example for Christian men by seeking to make every lawful provision to avoid mistakes and misconduct. A few instances. Jackson was infirmed. He had problems with his body, especially with his diet and his vision. As such, he wrote for himself a very strict list of things that he could eat. By trial and experimentation, he had figured out, I can't eat this or this happens. And he followed it to the T. He was watchful, he was vigilant, he was heedful to avoid the mistake of eating the wrong type of food. He also maintained the sanctity of the Christian Sabbath by making sure that all of his worldly business was done before the Sabbath began. He wanted everything out of the way. He didn't want to have anything distracting his mind and his attention if he could at all avoid it. Another rule that Jackson established for himself in his watchfulness concerned his avoiding reading late at night. Once he received a letter Saturday afternoon, a friend urged him to violate his rule, and he stated the following. But if I read this letter tonight, which is not truly necessary to do, I shall be tempted to read something else that interests me tomorrow night and the next, so that my rule will be broken down. Then my eyesight will undoubtedly be injured. But if I thus incapacitate myself by acts not really necessary for my duties to my employers and my pupils in the institute, I shall commit sin. Think about that. Talk about a man who is not looking for a handout. This guy regulated his reading time so that he would not incapacitate his eyesight. Notice the opposite frame of mind he has to the entitlement mentality, which sees no evil in indulging my desires. After all, I have the right, even if it incapacitates me from my duties. Think of countless drunks and drug addicts who violate this rule. Or even of ourselves, when we work so hard all week, we work so hard on Saturday, we don't have mind or attention to listen to the sermon on Sunday. And we don't grow in the grace and knowledge as a result. We can incapacitate ourselves for our duties. Now, Jackson's view of providence is well known, but he did not use his doctrine of providence to see himself as a victim of this machine working out there. Rather, Dabney notes, Jackson was as laborious as he was trustful. and laborious precisely because he was trustful. Everything that preparation, care, forecast, and self-sacrificing toil could do to prepare and earn success, he did. And therefore, it was that God, with whom the watchman waketh but in vain, usually bestowed success. His belief in the superintendence of God was equal to his industry. He wasn't a fatalist. He didn't say, God's going to decide the issue of this war, therefore I don't really need to worry that much about my tactics and preparations. No, just the opposite. He was as dutiful as he was trustful. We can also think about Jackson's watchfulness over his troops as they slept on their bellies after a forced march on their way to First Manassas is one instance. And as the fathers of this nation stated in our Declaration of Independence, they said, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, they go on and declare their independence from the world's superpower at that day. Are you kidding? They're going to destroy you. How are you going to stand against these guys? With a firm reliance on divine providence, the superintendence of God over all things made them industrious and courageous and watchful. We've looked at watchfulness. Prior to that, we've looked at strength and courage. And now let's look at resolution. Webster defines resolution as fixed purpose or determination of mind. As you guys probably know, Jackson had a maxim about this. He said, resolve to perform what you ought and perform without fail what you resolve. So again, his resolution was not just this maxim that he made up. This was a way of life that he sought to live according to. This courage that we talked about earlier is where the inner man rules the outer man. The outer man does not rule the inner man. But courage leads a man to keep his resolves. Jackson exhibited nothing else if not fixedness of purpose or determination of mind, the precise definition of resolution. Now, Jackson was not a good public speaker. I'm sure you guys know this. But he had resolved in his mind that he was going to improve that aspect of his life. In particular, he was going to learn how to pray publicly in the meetings for public prayer. And he went to his pastor and said, please call on me. His pastor called on him. He totally failed. It wasn't edifying to anybody. People couldn't understand what he was saying. He embarrassed himself. And so the pastor naturally thought, well, I'm not calling on him anymore. That's kind of an embarrassment. So Jackson goes a second time and talks to Dr. White, his pastor. And he says, after Dr. White explains, well, I want to consider your feelings. I don't want you to be embarrassed. He said this, yes, but my comfort or discomfort is not the question. If it is my duty to lead my brethren in prayer, then I must persevere in it until I learn to do it aright. And I wish you to discard all consideration for my feelings in the matter. Wow. Is that how we think about difficulties? I wish you would disregard my feelings, throw them in the trash, and just call on me to pray again until I learn to do it in a way that's pleasing to my neighbor and edifying to all. This is not the mindset of our generation. This is not the mindset that we have given ourselves of laziness and indecision. But this is Christian manhood. You keep your resolutions, and though you fail, as he did fail, you continue on till you learn it, until you grow. What of us, brothers? Do we play the man or make excuses for not keeping our resolutions? Are our purposes so easily set aside by tiredness, illness, lusts, or our appetites? These things ought not to be so. We must keep our resolutions as Christian men. Next is leadership. Webster defines the verb to lead as to guide or conduct by showing the way, to direct as a chief or commander, implying authority, to direct and govern as a general leads his troops to battle and to victory. Now, it goes without saying, again, you guys have read the stories and the histories, it goes without saying that Jackson's work as a general in the Confederate Army illustrates this almost ideally, leading them to battle, showing them the way, giving them the victory. Now, there are a few things that we could talk about. One I thought was very interesting was Jackson's Sunday school classes, habitually tardy. These guys were showing up at all hours from the beginning to the end of the classes. And in our day, we have a very student-centered educational system, don't we? Oh, Johnny, you don't want to learn how to read. That's okay. That's fine. You poor guy. But what Jackson did required a little more leadership. It required making difficult decisions. So what he said was, next week, listen, scholars, next week, we're going to ring the bell 15 minutes before starting time, and if you're not in here by starting time, we're going to shut the doors, and we're not going to let you in. Now, the polite people of Lexington were not very pleased with this, but he never had problems with tardiness again. He had made a decision, he had showed them the way, he had warned them of the consequences, and he stuck with it, and there were teeth. And as a result, his leadership produced good results. What of us? Do we play the man? Or do we make excuses for our failed leadership? Do we make the decision that might be unpopular but is in the best interest of the parties? Think of these scholars. They want to learn the catechism. They want to learn the Bible. It's in their best interest for them to be there for the entire time. It's also out of love for the rest of the students that you show up on time. So he could not let that go on with some excuse of gentleness or kindness. No. Sometimes we will have to make decisions that are difficult, not because we hate people under our authority, but because we love them. And Jackson was an example in that way. You can also think of Jackson's last moments at home with his wife. He's about to go off and die. He gathers his wife for a reading of Scripture and a prayer. Many of us would probably be the last thing on our mind. I'm about to go to receive orders. They're coming to invade my land. I'm going to get a bunch of soldiers who don't have the training and the money, and we don't have the resources. And what is he doing? He's actually reading from the Bible about how we're going to die and how our earthly house of this tabernacle will be dissolved, and we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He then knelt and poured out a fervent prayer for themselves, their family, and for the country, imploring God in accents choked with tears, if it was compatible with his holy will, that the storm might yet be calmed and war averted. Notice his leadership toward his wife in particular. He was her stay. He reminds her of heavenly priorities, that if I die, that's okay. God is working all these things for our good, and he will receive us into his presence. Let us pray together. There he is, loving his wife as Christ loved the church, washing her with the water of God's word, helping her to think scripturally about the dangers in front of them, and then leading her in fervent prayer to the Lord. What an example. And we have the same word of God that instructs us who are husbands or fathers or brothers or friends, that if we have any influence, any speaking into a person's life, we are to use it for the same goal, the glory of God and the good of that person's soul. And so may we improve our opportunities as Christian men. Another aspect of Christian manhood is standing fast. Now this is a Greek verb, stekete. It's an imperative. It's commanding, stand fast in 1 Corinthians 16. And according to Arden and Gingrich Greek English Lexicon, it refers to being steadfast or standing firm. Thus, the position taken in the faith will not be moved by trials, assaults, or even someone who usurps and claims authority over you. Jackson stood fast. In fact, as you know, how did he get that name? General B is being pushed back. His men are in disarray. He comes to Jackson and says, "We're done. It's over," at First Manassas. And remember his words, "Then we will give them," in a calm tone, "we will give them the bayonet. That's how we're going to win. We're going to win. And we're going to do it this way. We're going to stab them. We don't have any more bullets. What do we have left? We have our determination to stand fast, our manhood, and we will conquer," he says. and be himself caught that spirit and said, rally behind the Virginians. There is Jackson standing like a stone wall. And the men of the Stonewall Brigade then go along with General Bee's men and they rout the Yankees. Again, a very well-known story. Now, there's another way in which Jackson believed in standing fast, somewhat more controversial. He had what he called the black flag policy, which meant if someone invaded your home illegally, you have the right to kill on sight. Contrary to the normal order of war, he believed that that would end the war very quickly. As a man of respect for authority, however, he did not exercise the black flag campaign. But the mentality, nonetheless, is the same. He wasn't going to give an inch to anybody who would invade the Commonwealth of Virginia. There was no quarter for them. And so, as we see, he was a man who stood fast. Now, our current political status is much less threatening and severe than Jackson's, of course. Yet we too must play the men and stand fast. We must be committed to doing our duty and leave the results to God. Many of us will time and again will calculate, how likely am I to succeed in doing my job? Well, if God calls you to it and it's right there in front of you, that's not the question. The question is not whether you will succeed or fail. The question is, has God commanded you to do it? Has his providence made it your duty and put it right before you? And that's what Jackson did. He stood fast in his duty. We may be called at times to self-defense. We may have to defend our loved ones. We may be called upon to use such severity to repel force or fraud or cruelty. And it is not the part of manliness to become a doormat for crooks and scallywags. We must stand and fight. We must hold our ground when there are attacks. And this doesn't have to be militaristic. It can be in any number of ways. Not just standing fast, though, but also fighting for the gospel. Standing fast in the faith, Paul said. This is the part of Christian manhood. Now, Jackson lived and breathed the gospel of Jesus Christ. To him, to live was Christ and to die was gain. Thus, his standing fast had not only the military aspect we talked about for his commonwealth and for the country, but it also had a spiritual application for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. As a Christian man, he stood fast in the faith. If you recall, when Jackson was first converted to the faith, he strenuously looked into the Roman Church, to the Methodists, to the Presbyterians. He didn't just accept the first one that showed up and say, okay, I guess I can go along with that. No. He was a man who fought for his beliefs and his faith. He examined every nook and cranny of the Presbyterian system of doctrine, and he found things he didn't agree with. In fact, you might be surprised, it's the thing he's most well known for. The belief in God's sovereignty and his providence, that he rules over all his creatures and all their actions. He did not like that. He opposed it when he became a member of the Presbyterian Church in Lexington. But he did not give up, continuing to search the scriptures to see whether these things were so. As a Berean fighting for the gospel of Jesus Christ, he stood fast in the faith. Now, also, his household was regulated by rules very similar to this. All of his slaves would attend morning and evening family worship, which was unheard of. For the best Presbyterian to get half of his slaves was doing really good. And Jackson had them all there promptly in the morning and in the evening. Everyone in the household gathered together to worship God, to sing his praise, to hear his word, because he was fighting for the gospel. Now, although later generations would despise Jackson for this faith, his fight for the gospel entailed even such things as his beliefs about political and civil matters. And he has been ridiculed and held up as an object of scorn for his belief about certain things. And we know that even to this day, people despise Stonewall Jackson. Well, he had slaves. But to Jackson, it was a very simple question. If the scripture doesn't forbid it, who am I to say that it's forbidden? If the scripture recognizes the institution, how can I come along and say, God, I got a few corrections here. You know this thing about slaves submit to your masters? Uh-uh. That doesn't belong in there anymore. We have evolved beyond the ancient world. No, we haven't. In fact, we're more brutal than the ancient world, ripping children out of their mother's womb. Who are we to talk? But here Jackson stood on a humble faith in Scripture and was not ashamed of what the Scriptures taught. And if he's vilified, that was okay with him. It did not make a difference to him. We must arm ourselves, men, with this same manly courage for the battle before us. We too must see to it that those who are under our authority, especially those within our own households, businesses, or other places of our jurisdiction, are brought into contact with the life-giving word of Almighty God. This is what he was striving for himself and for his household. We must also be ready to endure ridicule and hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm a green branch, you're a dry branch. If they caught me on fire, what are they going to do to you? So we must be ready to receive the jeers and the slander and the ill-speaking of society. And that's pretty prevalent in our day, isn't it? You say that you believe in the Confederacy, and what do people immediately say? Well, you must be subhuman, barbaric, disgusting, evil, patriarchal, knuckle-dragging thug, right? That must be what you are. No. Yeah, and well, more. There are more words we could use. So you have to be willing to stand as good soldiers of Christ. Do not concern yourself with the judgment of man. Concern yourself with the judgment of God. Finally, obedience to God's law. Jackson, though a sinner, sought to let all his things be done with charity. Now, the word translated in our English Bibles as charity is the Greek word agape. This term is explained in Romans 13:10 to be the fulfilling of the law, as love does no harm to its neighbor. Jackson's life was exemplary in his spirit of repentance and his commitment to do his duty and leave the results to God. Again, not sinless, but striving toward holiness and repenting when he did sin. One aspect of his charity was his attitude about his own dietary restrictions. Dabney notes the following. Yet unlike most invalids, he was a Catholic toward others as he was strict to himself, and allowing each person to be a law unto himself, never denounced their indulgences as excesses, because they would have been such if committed by him. He studied Christian liberty, he studied Christian love. And he said, yes, I don't eat these things. Yes, it would be wrong for me to eat these things. But nobody else was held to that same standard by him. How easy is it to impose our own self-chosen standards on others? God has a law. He's got commandments. That defines right and wrong. I'm talking about things like this, where he had his own restrictions on his diet, or things that we think are important or matter a lot to us about the way we govern our children or our diets or our dress or whatever it is about us, and we impose those on others as if they had to measure up to our standard. Nothing like that in Stonewall Jackson. He attempted to move away from this. This was love at work. Also, are we hard on ourselves and easy on others? This is a rule of love. Look at the beam in your own eye. Don't look at the speck in your brother's eye. In other words, you ought to consider yourself with a great severity, and you ought to look on your neighbor with a kindly eye. Use him charitably. Be hard on yourself. And that's what Jackson showed us how to do. Of course, there is the desire Jackson had to honor the Sabbath day, not just in his external actions, but in the internal motions of his mind and his affections. He wanted to keep God's day holy so that he could grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. He also believed that by honoring the Sabbath and by repenting of pride, that this nation, the Confederacy, could be a nation blessed by God, as God would be their Lord. As they sought to honor him, people would be lifted up and blessed by God. He desired his people to repent of the pride and boasting they made of his exploits. You see this in his correspondence. He warns against tracing the victories to himself. Although God seemed to mark his campaigns with success after success, He wrote to his wife and said, "Please urge the people to remember not to say it was me who did it, but that it was God who gave the victory. He wanted his nation to be blessed in humility, in honoring God's Sabbath, in honoring God's worship. In all these things, he acted out of love toward God and toward his neighbor. Brothers, are we laboring for the good of this commonwealth and of this nation? Are we laboring to love God by keeping his unique deity, no other gods before me? His worship, no graven images, worship him as he commands. Are we seeking to honor his name? Are we seeking to honor his day and keep it sacred? These are the basic moral laws, the charity we owe, the love we owe to God. We like the slogan, God bless America. Politicians who hate God will spew this out. But are we willing to pay the price of mortifying our self-indulgence for the glory of God? Are we willing to put to death the old man and put on the new man? Are we willing to do our duty and leave the consequences to God?" Also, Jackson, very interestingly, would not even pretend to do things that would make people feel comfortable. Again, he had strict dietary restrictions. And he would go to a party, and his friends would say, "Well, can't you at least like put some on your plate and then throw it out and pretend so that the hostess doesn't look at you and say, 'What's wrong? Why is he upset with my party?'" And he explained to his friend, after being urged to avoid this awkward position, he said the following. He said, "When a friend urged him to at least avoid the awkwardness of the position for himself and the hostess by seeming to participate, his answer was that he did not consider it truthful to seem to do what he was not really doing. Indeed, his care not to transgress the strict truth seemed to others excessive." Why are you going so far? It's just a white lie. You just pretend like you're participating in the foods that are served. But brothers, if we tell ourselves white lies, if we pretend to do things that we're not doing, if we pretend to feel things that we're not feeling, we are lying. We're bearing false witness and we're not acting in charity. Let all your things be done with charity, out of love for your neighbor. Now, I've known men who have lied to themselves and others so often that they can no longer figure out what the truth is. They have lied to themselves so frequently that they end up inverting reality such that they are the victim who's been going out to slander you, and you're the bad guy who made them slander you. This is what happens when we tell ourselves lies. We become distorted. And you can think about his military reports. You can think about the Yankee military reports where they inflate their victories and deflate their losses so that they can say, "Oh, well, we were way outnumbered by those Confederates. They had at least a kabillion people there." No, you tell the truth. How many men did you actually find dead on the fields? How many were in their ranks when they went into the battle? So on and so forth. He did not lie for military morale. And that is almost a given in the military in our day, that you must lie when you report to your superior officer. It's almost a given. Jackson would not do it. Now, more could be said about his seeking to honor God by his using the word of God to pray without ceasing, his commitment to do his duty at all costs, etc. But I think we've said enough about his goal to let all his things be done with charity. Now, in summation, we have looked first at manhood, generally considered, even among the Philistines and the heathens. We've looked second at Christian manhood, particularly. Third, we've looked at how Christian manhood is illustrated from the life of Thomas Jonathan Jackson. And let me say in conclusion, brothers, that Jackson's manhood is available to me and to you. This study, for myself personally, has been very convicting, very encouraging. It's moved me in ways that I haven't been moved in a long time. I have learned how shallow my faith is. I've learned how fleeting my joy is. I've learned how weak my resolutions are and how short I am on charity. But I know Jackson's God. I have the same promises that God will work all things together for my good. I have the same blessed assurance that lighted his countenance. I have the same just God who requires me to make hard calls as a leader and to accept responsibility for my own conduct. And you, brothers, are there with me. We have these same things in Jesus Christ. We have access by God's grace to stand on the shoulders of giants like Jackson. My brothers, by God's grace, strive toward and practice those qualities of courage, strength, watchfulness, resolution, and leadership. Let those qualities lead you to stand fast and fight for the gospel of God revealed in Scripture, and to obey the commandments of God detailed in the divine law. Thank you for your time and attention.